Good morning and happy Father's Day. I failed to say that earlier, but we are blessed to have men that seek to be godly leaders in their homes and serve their families and sacrifice to provide, to care. We all fall short of the ideal, but our goal is to pursue Jesus and to become better at serving our families and loving our communities the way Jesus loved us. So we're in Philippians 3, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles with me. And before we dig into God's Word together, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to handle it well. Help us to have ears to hear, to heed what you want to say to us, to be at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would become more like you, Jesus. That we would grow in our affections, that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would pursue greater intimacy with you, and as we do, that you would shape us and mold us into your image so we can effectively be your hands and feet here in our community for your glory, so that more and more people would come to know you. Be at work in us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Philippians 3, we're in verse 12. Paul has made it clear in Philippians 3 that his greatest treasure, his primary pursuit, his ruling desire is to know Christ. To be found in Jesus. Paul had his own righteousness. He had his own record of good according to the law, he says, blameless. But he counts it as loss, as worthless, as excrement in comparison with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, of gaining Christ, of being found in Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He is eager to know Christ fully, to know Christ experientially, to experience the power of his resurrection, to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, to have his life conformed to the self-sacrificial love expressed most clearly to us in Jesus' death on the cross for others. Now, Paul pointed in verse 9 to justification, God's declaring a sinner to be righteous, not because they are intrinsically, but because they are found in Jesus, because they are clothed in a righteousness not their own, the righteousness of Christ. He points us to the ongoing salvation, or we might call it sanctification process in verse 10, experiencing the resurrection power of the new birth, being made alive in Christ. He points to experiencing intimacy with Jesus through that sharing in his sufferings. Our lives then beginning to take the shape of his own self-sacrificial death in service to others. He points us forward to his future hope. If somehow he might attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Paul's not presumptuous here. God's promises are sure, but he is not there yet. For Paul and for us, the final resurrection is still a future hope. Although sure and certain, it is not in our grasp yet. Paul wants to make it clear, he's not there yet. He's not done yet. It's not over yet. Paul is in prison. The finish line for him is in view. He doesn't know. He said in chapter 1, if he will live on in the flesh, which means fruitful labor, or whether he would depart and be with Christ, which he says, that's what I desire and that's far better. But whatever is coming, whatever lies ahead, he is not going to ease up. He will not slow his pace. He is stretching forward with every sinew to seize the prize. But it's not already in his possession. He has not already obtained, and he makes that clear in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Listen to how he puts it in this passage. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfected, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you hear how he describes the Christian life? Does this sound like a life characterized by sitting back, relaxing, coasting? He describes it as pressing on, pursuing, taking hold of, grasping, straining forward, fully engaged, eager pursuit of the prize. For Paul, the Christian life is not over. It's just begun. Now is not the time to relax, to coast. Now is the time to press forward, to earnestly pursue. Now, Paul repeats some important words in these verses, and it would be easy to miss the connections in our English translations. The word obtained, not that I have already obtained it, that means to take or to receive. But Paul repeats a compound form of that same word three times in verses 12 and 13. He attaches an intensifying prefix to that word that means fully, to fully obtain, to fully take hold of, to grasp, to seize. Here's a translation that attempts to bring out the repetition that we see in the original. Not that I have already taken hold, but I pursue, if I might even fully take hold, for which I was even fully taken hold of by Christ. Brothers, I myself do not consider that I have fully taken hold. The New Testament was written in Greek. Words in Greek, any other language for that matter, have a range of meanings. Can be used differently in different contexts. I love you, Dad. I love ice cream. Different? Similar? Overlap? Distinct? Words can be used differently in different contexts. It's helpful to look at the different ways a word is used in order to get the full flavor of that word and to help determine what might be the best translation in a particular context. This is one reason different translations differ slightly on how they carry a meaning over into English. Why it can be helpful to read different translations to get a fuller understanding of the text. This compound word, fully take hold of, in the ESV, made it my own, shows up 15 times in the New Testament. That's the emphasized word with the prefix. 15 times in the New Testament. We're going to breeze through just to get an overview of what this word looks like in the New Testament so we can come back and look carefully at what it means here in Philippians 3. Mark 9. It's used of an unclean spirit seizing or taking hold of a person. John chapter 1, we're going to come back to that in a minute. John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees bring Jesus a woman who was seized or caught in that very act of adultery. They took hold of her. Literally, they brought her before Jesus. John 12, Jesus warns of the darkness seizing or overtaking, taking hold of you. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 25, all use this verb more in a figurative sense of perceiving or understanding or fully taking hold mentally, grasping something. So kind of a different angle on that word. Taking hold mentally, not physically. Romans 9, 1 Corinthians 9 use it similarly to Philippians here in the context of pursuing something in order to take hold of, to attain. 1 Corinthians 9 specifically using a race metaphor similar to Philippians 3 here of stretching forward to reach the prize, to grasp it. Ephesians 3. Verse 14, Paul uses it in his prayer that we, the church, may have the strength to comprehend or to fully take hold of, again mentally, together with all the saints, to fully grasp and own it as our own, the surpassing love of Christ for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, similar to Jesus in John 12, talking about the day of the Lord not surprising or overtaking us as if we were in darkness. So this word, it can carry a range of meanings from physically apprehending someone, seizing them, to more metaphorically being overtaken by, surprised by something, grasping or apprehending something mentally. Back to John 1, we skipped that one. John 1 verse 5 is notoriously difficult to nail down which of these meanings best fits in this context. Probably because John seems to like choosing words that have that range of meanings and intending to communicate the whole load to us. John 1 speaks of Jesus, the eternal word, and says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not fully taken hold of it. Now, English versions translate that word in John 1 a few different ways. The darkness has not comprehended, apprehended, overcome, overpower, overtake, master, extinguish, suppress, put out, defeat, understand, grasp, perceive. There's a few different translation options. All of those are within the range of meanings of this word, within the context of light shining in the darkness. What does the darkness not do to the light? Well, it doesn't fully understand, comprehend, apprehend. It doesn't overcome. It doesn't seize, take hold of, extinguish, put out, defeat. What does it mean there? Maybe all of the above. The context helps to shed light in John 1 of John's use of this word. He goes on in John chapter 1 verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. So the light is not a thing, it's a person. He, Jesus, I am the light of the world, he says. He was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:11 uses a compound with a different prefix. To take or to receive near. Not to fully take hold of, but to take and hold near. Verse 12 uses that base word of to take hold or to receive. Puts it parallel to believing in Jesus. To knowing Jesus. So darkness not fully taking hold of the light seems here to mean people not taking hold of in the sense of knowing Jesus, receiving him, believing in him, entrusting themselves to him, entering into that relationship. And to see that we're on the right track, we see a similar thread in John chapter 3 Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Darkness not taking full hold of the light means not loving the light. It means people not receiving, not believing, not knowing, not loving Jesus. That would be that taking hold of, not taking hold of Jesus. Back to Philippians 3. Paul puts this base word, take hold of, in parallel with being perfected. He's not already received or taken hold, and he is not already perfected. He has not already achieved the intended goal and end, the purpose. The immediate context here, what does he mean by being perfected? The immediate context is the hope of future resurrection. Out from among the dead. Broader context, this hope of future resurrection is the final and full climax of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's not, oh, I want to be raised from the dead so I can enjoy all the glories of heaven. I mean, streets and gates and all the cool mansions. It's like, yeah, that's going to be awesome. I didn't have a mansion here. I hope that's awesome there. All the stuff is not what it's about for Paul. It shouldn't be that for us. The hope of the future resurrection is the final and full climax of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, being found in him. So this being perfected, this taking hold that Paul says is not yet, but he's eagerly straining toward is taking hold in the sense described in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Not fully yet, just in part, but then fully, then face to face. That's what he's straining forward, reaching, pursuing. It's what John describes in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, not fully, not yet. Yes, belonging to him, his adopted children. What that will look like, we have no idea. But we know that when we see him, no longer through a glass dimly, but face to face, we will be like him. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're being transformed. How? By beholding Jesus. But we do not yet see him face to face. So we are not yet what we will be when we see him as he is. I mean, think of this. The disciples, they've been hanging out with Jesus. They've been spending time with Jesus. They've been kind of taking him for granted, not really listening closely to some of the things he'd said. Jesus takes three of them up on the mountain. And it's as if the veil is ripped apart and they see him in his glory and they're wrecked. They're on their faces. It changes us when we see him in his glory. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. Now, yes, to some small extent, one day, fully, face to face. This is what Paul is pursuing, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, knowing Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, ultimately attaining to the resurrection from the dead, ultimately knowing Him fully, even as He is fully known. This is what Paul says he is pursuing, that he is pressing on, even to fully take hold of, to fully grasp, to fully apprehend the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. This word for pursuing points to an intense and purposeful going after. In the negative sense, it is often translated persecute. A pursuit to harm. A purposeful going after. This is what the word Paul uses to describe his persecution of the church and ultimately of Jesus. It can be used in pursuit in a hunting context. Pursuing the prey. It can be used in a military context. The Greek translation of Exodus 15 uses both of these words, fully take hold of and pursue, to describe the intentions of Pharaoh's army as they pursued God's children into the parted Red Sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake or fully take hold of, seize, grasp. Why? In order to destroy. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Paul once was purposefully going after Christians. Ultimately, going after Christ, seeking to persecute, seeking to destroy. Now, he is purposefully pursuing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, being found in Christ, being hidden in Christ. But his pursuit of fully grasping Christ is grounded on and a response to something prior, a prior act. He presses on to seize Christ because Christ Jesus has already fully taken hold of Paul. You see, Paul's pursuit, our pursuit of Jesus is a response to Jesus' prior pursuit and taking hold of us. Paul recounts being apprehended by Christ in Acts chapter 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You see Paul's passionate pursuit of Christians to persecute them? Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Verse 13, he's recounting this to the king. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was fully apprehended, accosted, interrupted, fully laid hold of by Christ. He was not pursuing Christ in the sense of a relationship with Christ. He was persecuting Christ and his followers. He was interrupted in that pursuit and completely redirected. He was blinded. He tells us in other accounts of this, he was blinded and had to be led by the hand. He was blinded so that he could truly begin to see. And he was commissioned to open the eyes of the blind. His understanding of righteousness radically altered. No longer through law-keeping, earning favor with God, but through forgiveness. Because we all have sinned and fall short. Through faith in Jesus, the risen Lord. Because Paul had been fully apprehended by Jesus, he made it his pursuit, if possible, to fully know Christ. Paul's language of uncertainty is no doubt of God's faithfulness to his promises. Rather, it's a realistic acknowledgement that the promises are still future, not yet fully realized, and a humble distrust of self. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are securely held in God's omnipotent grasp. The grasp of the Son and the Father together. It is because of this that we are able, by the Spirit of God inside us, to purposefully pursue fully grasping Him, while humbly acknowledging that we will not know Him fully as we are fully known until we see Him face to face. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Have you been apprehended by Christ? Has He fully taken hold of you? What is your life's pursuit? What's your driving passion? Is there anything more valuable to you than taking hold of, grasping Christ? Make that your aim. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are gracious. So often we are pursuing the wrong things. There are so many things that sparkle, that catch our eye and divert our attention in this world. Thank you that you are the one who can take hold of, grasp and grip and seize our hearts and totally redirect us, as you did Paul on the road to Damascus. Lord, we ask for that as we as our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, take hold of us. Do not let us stray. Turn us back to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit so we can lean forward and stretch out to take hold of you, to pursue deeper intimacy with you for which we were created. Thank you for opening the way for us to know you through the cross, for wiping our sins away, taking them out of the way, the sin that separates us from you, taking it out of the way so that we can know you. And Lord, as we fix our eyes today on Jesus, as we behold him through your word, I pray that you would continue to transform us, make us more like Jesus, so that we could be more useful to you here on the mission you have commissioned us to be lights that point to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Show us, Spirit, what that looks like for each of us. Convict us where we need to be redirected, where our hearts are going the wrong direction, setting our hope on things that ultimately will not matter, will not satisfy. Turn our hearts toward you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve communion. This is our opportunity to commune with Jesus, to remember what he did for me, to enjoy that relationship, that blood-bought relationship. We have bread that reminds us of Jesus' body broken for me. Juice that reminds us of his blood poured out to wash away my sins so that I can enjoy fellowship with him. As you're served, allow your hearts to reflect on and give him thanks for what he did for you. This is an intimate thing. This is between you and him. He died for me. Can you say that? He died for me. He gave himself up for me. It was my sins that nailed him to the cross. It was my sin he paid for. And it's me he's pursuing, a relationship with me. He wants to bring me into relationship with him where I can enjoy him forever. Is that true of you? If not, simply cry out, I'm the one you're pursuing. Forgive me of my sins. Bring me into relationship with you. Receive him. Take hold of his promises. Take that in your hand, reflect on what he did for you. Once we've been served, we'll give him thanks and take that together as a body of believers. Jesus, thank you for your amazing grace, your pursuing grace, your transforming grace that takes sinners in rebellion to you and makes them into saints, that fix our eyes on you and earnestly, eagerly pursue deeper intimacy with you. Help that to characterize our lives, that we would be leaning forward, pressing in, pressing on to know you through whatever circumstances you bring our way, so that we can experience deeper intimacy with you, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of eternal life your Spirit, help us to treasure that greater than any other treasure. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross to pursue the likes of me. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out on the cross to wash a sinner clean, to make us a new drink.